just to linger with the one who sets me free. As I lift my eyes and see his awesome glory, I remember who he is and bow the knee.
Bow the knee, bow the knee.
He is King of all the ages, bow the knee. God alone on his throne, see him high and lifted up and bow the knee. Kneel before him, all adore him. As you live to love him more, bow the knee. Simple prayer I bring before him when I humbly seek his face and bow the knee.
Bow the knee, bow the knee.
He is King of all the ages, bow the knee.
God alone.
God alone on his throne, see him high and lifted up and bow the knee. Kneel before him, all adore him. As you live to love him more, bow the knee. As you live to love him more, bow the knee.
All right, take your Bible, if you would please, the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28. Today, Matthew 28. Been working on a series on the life of Peter. This is message 19, and we're almost to the book of Acts. And so we'll be there, Lord willing, next time. But Matthew chapter 28 this morning. We're going to be doing a little more turning than normal on Sunday morning. Normally we get into a verse and pretty much stay there, and we're going to kind of do that as well, but we're going to be doing a little extra turning this morning as well, or more so than normal, and that's okay. If you're not that familiar with your Bible, then use the index. That's what it's in there for, at the front of the Bible. Nothing to be ashamed of. When my wife and I got back in church, seriously got back in church, I could find Genesis, the first book, Revelation, the last book, and on a really good Sunday, I could find Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament. Because there was a big gap in the middle. Usually by the time I finally found it, the preacher had already moved on and gone. And so I struggled with that. But don't be too proud to use the index if you need it. That's why it's there, to help you find it a little bit faster. We don't have a lot of time to wait around, but we'll do what we can. But I encourage you to turn and look at it. We want you to see it in the book. Amen. Right. We want you to see it in God's Word. So I encourage you to turn as you're able to and keep up as best you can and to stay with it. Stay in church, keep coming, listen to preaching, using your Bible. Right. You'd be surprised how quickly you'll be able to find your way around in it. It's one of the great blessings. It has nothing to do with my message this morning, more so tonight. It's one of the great blessings of having your kids in church and raising them in church. You know, I was a grown man before I could find my way around my Bible. My kids could do it by the time they were five. You know, they could get all over the Bible and do it faster than I could ever dream of doing it. When I first got in church. So just keep serving the Lord. Nothing better you can do for your kids than have them in the house of God.
Amen.
You need it too.
Right.
Amen. But they definitely need it. We're going to take a little, we've been working a series on Sunday night on John 13 through 17. We're going to take a Sunday night or two out. I kind of got on a track from Wednesday night when we were talking about the occult and children and so forth on Wednesday night and the influence of our culture, and I kind of got me headed in a direction. So we're going to spend a couple Sunday nights talking about how our culture is certainly seeking to conform our children after their image. And we're going to talk a little bit about what we need to do to protect our children from that and to watch out for it. And if you're an on-the-ball parent, then you're concerned about what this culture is trying to do to our children. And so we want to find out what the Bible has to say about that. So we'll, Lord willing, start that tonight. If you care about that, come on out this evening. Come out anyway, but if you care about that, come out tonight. If your kids are raised, then maybe you can help somebody else with theirs or your grandkids, one or the other. Matthew 28. As I said, we've been in this series on the life of Peter. We've been in the early part of Peter's life for 18 messages where we've seen the Lord training him and preparing him as well as the other disciples for what is to come next in their life. The Lord is about to ascend. We have already passed the crucifixion and the resurrection, and soon the Lord will be gone, and Peter and the 12 will be here without him. And he's taught Peter a lot of lessons. Some were learned easily, some not so easily, but he's done a lot to train Peter. This is the last message in the series before we leave the Gospels and pick up Peter's life in the book of Acts next week. And the disciples at this time made up the Lord's first church, what would become known as the Church at Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Peter was to be the pastor of that church, and so he's been focused a lot on training Peter. And because Peter would be so involved in that first church, he leaves Peter and the 12, the first church. He leaves them with this commission, what we refer to as the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew chapter 28. So I thought it was important or only right that as we leave this portion of his life and his training and as he enters into his ministry in the book of Acts, that we see this commission that the Lord left Peter and the 12, the first church. And of course, that commission is just not for them to obey, but it's also for us to obey, because this was given not strictly to Peter and the 12, but to his church. And so churches today are to practice the same commission that he gave unto them. And what we're going to see this morning is that this commission is made up of three parts. It's not a singular commission. It's a three-part commission, and we're going to look at each of those three parts for a few minutes this morning. Hopefully you'll know more than you did, not be confused when we're done. That would be bad, but we're going to look at the three parts of the commission and see what God told Peter and what God told us. So Matthew chapter 28, look if you would please, in verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." That word power is the same word as our word authority. God's given them authority to do these things. It's like telling someone, "I want you to go do this, and I'm going to give you the power to do it, the authority to do it." And so God gave authority to the New Testament church to carry out this commission. Then beginning in verse 19, we see the three parts of that commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." There's the first part. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." There's the second part. And then thirdly, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even to the end of the world." This is why we know that this commission is given not just to the first church, but to all of his churches, because that first church was not around to the end of the world, but we have this promise that his churches will be around until Jesus returns, practicing or carrying out this same threefold commission. So we're going to look at that this morning. If you want a title for this, we're going to call it this: "One Last Thing Before I Go." One last thing before I go: Peter and the commission of the Lord's church, Matthew chapter 28. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and get this train out of the station. Amen. Get it moving so we can get it back to the station. Brother Chad, why don't you lead some prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence to God's word. Tell you what we're going to do for the sake of time. We're just going to jump in here and hit the ground running. Instead of telling a lot of stories and interesting tales, we're just going to kind of get to work so we can get all of this information done. First thing I want you to notice with me this morning, well, first of all, are you awake and ready to go?
Amen.
Okay. First thing I want you to notice this morning is the first part of this commission, which is in the beginning of verse 19, where it says, "Teach all nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now, whatever that word "teach" is referring to, or whatever it is that's to be taught at the beginning of verse 19, must be extremely important, must contain very valuable information, because Jesus said that he wants his churches to teach it to all nations. I think we can understand that anything that the Lord said must be taught, should be taught, needs to be taught to all the nations on the face of the earth must be important. I would think it would also be, it would also make sense that whatever this is, if it's that important that it needs to be taught to all nations, that it probably has some impact on us sitting here this morning. That it's probably something that each of us need to hear if it's to be taught to all nations. So whatever this is, it's extremely important, very valuable information, because God wanted to ensure that until He returned, till the Lord returns, that this information, whatever it is, was taught unto every nation on the face of the earth until again the day that He returns. Now, Matthew doesn't name specifically what this truth was that was to be taught, but we can kind of figure it out, or surmise, I guess you, if you will, what it is by its placement in the threefold commission. There are three parts to this commission, and this teach, whatever it refers to in verse 19, comes first in the order. So I would think that this information that needs to be taught to every nation must be important. And as a matter of fact, its placement also must be important. Now, it comes first so that before we can properly teach baptism, which is the second part, or before we can teach whatever this teach in verse 20 refers to, which is the third part, it comes first. So obviously, whatever this is referring to must be taught, and then, of course, accepted before we can effectively teach the other two parts. So before we can move on to the second, third part of the commission, we've got to first nail down the first part. It's got to be taught, again, whatever this information is, before we can effectively teach the other two parts. So by its placement in the order, the first thing that be taught must be, has to be, obviously must be referring to the truth of God's word about how to be delivered from the condemnation of our sin, how to be saved from the lake of fire, brought into the family of God, and made a child of the King. Amen. Simply stated, it must be the teaching of salvation, how to be saved from our sins, how to be delivered from our condemnation before a holy God. Amen. That's got to be the first piece of information, and that's why it comes first, because of its importance. The first thing taught must be the doctrine of salvation, because what good are the other two parts of the commission until after salvation has been taught, understood, and individually accepted? Right. What good does the other two parts do until I hear the truth of the gospel, listen to that, reason about it, accept it into my life, and apply it to my own heart? You know, I could take 45 minutes this morning and wax eloquently, if that's possible, on the doctrine of baptism, and I could lay out every scripture, every verse, explain every aspect of baptism, but what good does that do anyone until first they've heard the gospel, understood it, and accepted it into their life? Right. What good does it do to be dunked in 300 gallons of tap water until first of all you know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Until first we tell people of their sin and how to be atoned from it, and they've accepted it, what good does it do to teach about baptism and talk about the other aspects of the commission? What good does baptism do if you won't first accept the truth of the atonement for your sin, and so are still under condemnation of sin and headed for the lake of fire anyway? What good is it to learn whatever this teach in verse 20 is if you end up in the lake of fire because you never dealt with your sin? What good does it do to be the most biblically informed person in hell if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior? What good does any of that do until we first nail down the first aspect of the commission, which is the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that people might hear it and be delivered from their sin? Amen? You with me so far? That's the first aspect of it. So we can tell from the order of the commission that this refers to the preaching and the teaching of the means of salvation from sin, from condemnation, and from eternal torment, because we're all sinners before a holy God. Right. Now, if the order is not clear enough, then turn over to Mark chapter 16, if you will. Mark 16. If the order of these three parts of the commission isn't clear enough in instructing us that this first teach must refer to the gospel, then Mark chapter 16 makes it clear exactly what the Lord is talking about. Mark doesn't cover the last two parts of the commission, but he covers the first part of the commission. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, last chapter, Mark 16 verse 15, it says this, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world." This should sound familiar. This is the first part of the commission. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So Mark tells us specifically what the first teach refers to. It refers to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to go. Listen, there's nothing wrong with teaching people how to farm. There's nothing wrong with teaching people how to plant potatoes. There's nothing wrong with teaching people English. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But our message is to go into all the nations of the earth and to preach the gospel. Because if we teach people to plant potatoes, and if we teach them how to speak English, and if we teach them math, what good does any of that do if they still end up in hell anyway? And so we're to teach and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to every nation on earth, is what Matthew says. So Mark tells us that the teach is referring to the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Now, if you've been around here, then you know this, that the word gospel, the word itself, means good news. Because if you're condemned by sin, which we all are, and if you're a sinner, which we all are, and you are without hope of being able to do anything about that in your own power, then it's good news that there's a way to be saved. Yes, if I'm under condemnation and I'm headed for hell in the lake of fire, it's good news that there's a way of escape. Especially when the Bible makes it clear that there is not a thing on earth I can do in my own power to deliver myself.
That's right.
The word saved always means to be rescued by another.
Yes.
Salvation, the word itself, means to be rescued, saved by someone else. I can be saved, but it must be through the work of someone else. And that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the good news is he has done that work.
That's right.
So that we might be saved. And so the gospel itself, the word, means good news. That it's possible, though I can't save myself, to be saved. Now, Paul lays out clearly some truths in his books about this gospel. Look in Romans chapter 6, if you will. Romans chapter 6. Our first duty as a New Testament church is to preach the gospel to every nation. This gospel is good news. There's a way to be saved, though we cannot save ourselves. And so Paul lays out some truths about this gospel. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible cannot be any clearer about the cost of our sin. You understand, I think maybe most of us, that sin doesn't mean to be worse than other people. Sin simply means to violate God's word. If you murder somebody, you're a sinner. If you've ever told a lie, you're a sinner. If you've ever stolen a car, you're a sinner and probably wanted by the law. If you've ever coveted after something, you're a sinner. If you've ever committed adultery, you're a sinner. If you've ever had a lustful thought in your mind, you're a sinner. If there's ever been a day where you did not put the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost above all other things in your life, you are a sinner. Because the Bible says the greatest commandment in the Word of God is this, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And the second is like unto the first, to love thy neighbor as thyself. So if there's ever been a day in your life where you haven't loved Jesus more than anything else on earth, and you haven't loved your neighbor more than yourself, you have broken both the first and the second greatest commandments in all the Word of God. And I think that alone would make all of us sinners.
Amen.
Absolutely. We're all sinners before God. You may be better than some other people, but before God, we're a sinner because there's not one of us that hasn't violated his word. Romans chapter 6 gives us the cost of this in verse 23. For the wages of sin is what?
Death.
The wages of sin is death. Not physical death, though sin does affect us in the area of physical death. This death is eternal separation from God. We're born separated from God because we're sinners from our birth. If we don't get saved, that separation is going to continue forever because of our sin. Not because God doesn't love you, but because you're a violator of his word. And because of sin, he must do the just thing. So the wages of sin is death. But the second part of this very same verse gives us the good news. But, that's a big word in this case, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word eternal life doesn't mean to live forever because everybody lives forever. If you don't get saved, you're going to live forever in hell. If you get saved, you live forever in heaven. We're all going to live forever. The word eternal life means to live forever in heaven with Christ where he is. That's what eternal life is. So we're all sinners condemned by God's word, and the wages, what we're earning because of our sin, is eternal death. So if we don't do something, we're going to die and go to hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has a plan to save us. If we will come to him and receive that gift. Now, God is very plain about this concerning the gospel. His plan is by his grace to save us through the gospel. Romans chapter 1, flip over there if you will. Romans 1, verse 16. This plan that God came up with in his grace, according to Romans 6:23, this plan is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's probably not a person in this room that has not heard of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's probably far fewer who could explain what the gospel is. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the fact that he loves you. The gospel is the product of his love, but it is not his love. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 how important this gospel is. When he says in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The last part of that verse tells us that it's available to everyone. Everyone in this room this morning is either a Jew or a Gentile, a Jew or a Greek in the sense that the Bible uses the word. So it's available to all of us. And notice what he says. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It is the power that God uses. We've preached on this verse before. The word "the" is singular, definite article. It is the power. It means there is no other power that God uses. There is the president. There is the governor. There is the United States. There aren't others. There is one gospel with which God uses to save people. There are not many roads. There are not many ways. There are not different aspects of being saved. Every person doesn't get to choose their own way. Paul says there is one way that God saves people, and that is through the gospel. We are all sinners, but God in his grace has made a way for us to be saved, and God gets to choose the way, and that way is the gospel. So Paul says there is one gospel, one way in which we may be saved. And again, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is made available, according to verse 16, to everyone who is willing to believe, who is willing to hear the gospel, understand it, accept what it says about them and about God and about their sin, and receive it into their life. He says, can be saved. So God's made a way for us to be saved through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. Everybody still with us? 1 Corinthians 15. Told you a little turn in here at first. Kind of important to know what the gospel is. Oh, come on, it is. If there's only one way to be saved, and that one way is the gospel, friend, we better know what it is. You better not guess at what it is. You better not depend on what someone told you it is. You better know what it is. And fortunately, Paul tells us what it is. He's a fairly reliable source. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received." Remember, we said it's got to be received. "And wherein ye stand," in which they've accepted it. That's what they're trusting in. "By which also you are saved." That's what we all should want to be. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain," in other words, unless you never received it seriously. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so Paul defines the gospel for us. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because the wages of sin is death. The only way to atone for my sin is for me to die or someone to die in my place. And in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of all of us. He had to die so that we might be atoned, delivered, redeemed, saved from our sin. And so Jesus died in the place of all of us. Now that doesn't save us, but it makes salvation possible for us. The wage for our sin was paid in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Romans 6:23 said, "For the wages of sin is death." Jesus Christ stepped up 2,000 years ago and on the cross of Calvary paid that wage for everyone. But now it's got to be received. It's got to be accepted. You've got to own your sin and receive it as the Bible says to receive it. Then Jesus was buried, and he rose 3 days, which was a testament to us that he was victorious over our sin because he cannot be held by it. And then, of course, he rose from the dead. Death, burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. Now, since God only has one plan, and that plan is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, and nothing else, that means that you're either saved or you're not. There's no one partly saved. There's no one becoming saved. You're either saved or you're not. The gospel is the only way that God saves people. And I know this isn't good English, but you either got it or you ain't. You either got it or you don't. And I'm not trying, I don't say that to be mean. I just mean this to be very plain that the Bible is very simple about salvation. You either understand the gospel, have accepted, or you haven't. You're either saved and on your way to heaven or have not and on your way to the lake of fire. In 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, over near the back, don't confuse, not big John, little John. 1 John chapter 5, that's what I always called it when we first got in church, big John and little John. And then it was littler John and littlest John. 1 John, I wouldn't recommend you do that, that's just how I did it. When I went to Bible college, they taught me another way, but littlest John doesn't go over well on an exam. 1 John chapter 5, look if you will in verse 11. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. You've either got it or you don't, because there's only one way. Then this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in many roads. This life is in baptism. This life is in good works. This life is in being the best person you can be. No, this life is in his Son.
That's right.
Now notice, Paul, John makes this very clear. And he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. How can John be so definitive? How can John be so narrow? How can John be so specific? Because there's only one way to be saved. And you've either done it or you haven't. And if you can't explain it, you haven't done it. And I know it seems very narrow-minded in this crazy contemporary church culture that we're in, that people have got this idea that there's many roads that lead to heaven, and everybody's right, and nobody's wrong, and you can just kind of make up your own way, and God just loves you, and it's just somehow going to be okay, because Grandpa, who's a preacher, told me it was okay, or because this guy told me it was be okay, or because my mom told me it was going to be okay. No, there's only one way to be saved, and he's very clear that he that hath the Son, he that has come to God through the gospel is saved, and if you have not done that, then you are not saved. That's why the commission tells us this must be taught to every nation. Why? Because it's the only means by which people can be delivered from their sin. Must be taught to every nation. John 3, big John. John chapter 3. Same writer, different book. John 3, verse 36, again making it very clear. John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But even worse yet, the wrath of God abideth upon him. Because the condemnation for our sin must be poured out on us if we have not come to Christ or come to God by way of the gospel. This is why the Bible can be so narrow, because there's only one way, which is the gospel. And we've either come that way or we haven't. We're either saved or we're not. It's just that simple. And if you're saved, you ought to be able to stand up and explain how you get saved, what the gospel is. You should know who was there when you did it and received it. You may not remember that it was April 14th at 2:45 in the afternoon, but you ought to be able to remember doing it. I say this all the time. I remember when I graduated from high school, I remember when I went in the military, when I got out of the military, I remember when I graduated from college, I remember when I became the pastor of this church, and I remember when I got saved. And it's the only way through which we can be saved. Now, there are a lot of things that we could teach people about God. There's so much to learn about our God. He is an amazing God. And I love to talk about His love and His compassion and His mercy and His working in my life and His providential leadership. The indwelling of the Spirit of God and how He leads and directs in my life, how He loves my family, how there's so much in here that we will never be able to exhaust everything there is to know about Him. John said later on at the end of this book of John that we're in right now, he later on said that what he wrote here was nothing. He said that if the whole world were full of books, it could never contain all the works that our God did. But none of that is of any value until first we come to Him by way of salvation. Because it doesn't do us any good to be the best informed person in hell. We must be saved. So before we can accomplish much else in teaching people, all the amazing things about our God, we must first focus on the preaching of the gospel. Now, the gospel must be preached not just to some, but to all. We won't turn there, because you should be able to remember, I think. Matthew 28, verse 19 said, "Go ye therefore into all nations, preaching," or teaching. Mark tells us, of course, that teaching involves the gospel. But look back over in Mark, how Mark words it. Mark chapter 16. You see, if you take just Matthew's account where he says, "Teach all nations," some people might be able to think this way. Well, there are people in our country who certainly need that. I mean, there are some bad people in our country. And boy, those murderers and rapists and pornographers, those drunkards and drug addicts, they need that stuff. They need that. There are people in our country who need that. Well, Mark gets a little more narrow. Because in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, it says this, "Preach the gospel to" what? "Every creature." That's bad people and good people. You know what the word "every creature" means? It's every creature. Every human being. If you're a human being this morning, say amen. I'm not asking if you always act like it, but are you one? If that's the case, then you need to hear the gospel. And we have a commission to preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because every creature is lost and undone. Every one of us are sinners before holy God. You may know preachers who are worse than you and churches who are worse than you. You may know horrible people in this life, but it doesn't change anything about the relationship between you and God. And before Him, we're all sinners. Because there's not one of us hasn't violated His word in our life. And so therefore the gospel has to be preached to every creature. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Look in Ecclesiastes, way over in the Old Testament. After Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. One more time, everybody still with us?
Amen.
I don't want to lose anybody. You're doing great. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. We're clicking along pretty good time here. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Very important verse to our subject. "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good." And here's what gets us that last part. "And sinneth not." Well, preacher, you see, I disagree with you right there because I think I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I know people out there who are horrible people, but I try to live by God's law and I try to do the right thing and I try to do to others as I'd have them do unto me. And I try to be kind and try. You know, try is kind of the key word in that. People, isn't it amazing? People don't go, "I am an amazing person. I always do good. I always love my neighbor before myself. I always obey God's word." It's always, "I try." Try implies there are times when I don't make it. Even if you did make it, notice what it says. There's not a just person on the earth that always does good but never sins. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, you think, "Well, preacher, I'm kind of offended by that. I don't think I'm a sinner." Well, God takes exception to that because you may be a good person, but you're not a good person who never sins. And neither am I in my life. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. We'll move off of this onto something else here. Romans 3, the second part. Romans 3, verse 9. Why does every creature need to hear the gospel? Because it doesn't matter how good you and I are, there's no one in this room so good that we never sin. And the only way to be saved from our sin is through the gospel. And so I needed to hear the gospel. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have proved both Jews and Gentiles," that's everyone, "that they are all under sin." And just in case you didn't understand that, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one of us that are of our own nature and self right before a holy God. Verse 19 of the same chapter says this in verse 19, "Now we know that whatsoever thing the law saith, the word of God says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." We have God's word so that we can see what sinners we are and realize that we're guilty before Him. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That Greek word "all" is kind of an inclusive term. It means all. It doesn't leave room for anybody else. It doesn't say all but some, most, all. Because there's not a good person on earth who does good things and never sins. And because of that, we all are in need of the gospel. Which is why Jesus said it must be taught to every creature. Why? Because it's the only way for every person to be saved. The only chance of salvation is to agree with God about what we are, see the gospel, understand it, and receive it. It's why we give to missions and send missionaries and start churches to try to preach the gospel to every creature. So, the first part of the commission that Peter and the Lord's churches are to do is to do our best to see that every person who we have an opportunity to talk to hears a clear presentation of the gospel and hope that they will set aside their pride and agree with God about what they are and accept the gospel. Now, we preach and teach other things, but one of our primary purposes is to preach that. And we would be doing a disservice to people if they came to this church and all they heard about was how God loved them, but never heard about how they can be delivered from their sin.
That's right.
I don't want anybody who ever comes here to end up in hell because we didn't tell them there is one way to be saved. And by the grace of God, He has provided that way. If you'll just listen and understand it and accept it, then you can be saved.
Amen?
Amen?
That's right.
So that's our first part of the commission. The second part of the commission, secondly, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, the second part of the commission that the Lord delivered unto Peter and to the first church and to us is scriptural baptism. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. So then the Matthew 28 verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Then secondly, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Baptism is a physical picture of spiritual truth or scriptural truth. Really, it's a picture of three spiritual truths. First of all, number one, baptism primarily is the picture of the gospel through which we were saved. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time we baptize somebody, as they stand there, go under the water and come back up out of the water, they're picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're picturing the gospel and saying, this is how I got saved, through the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ provided. It's a picture to everyone of the gospel that saves. It pictures His death, burial, and resurrection. That's why the only form of scriptural baptism is deep water baptism or immersion baptism.
Right.
Number one, the word simply means immersion, but beyond that, the only way to scripturally picture death, burial, and resurrection is through immersion. That's why the only baptism ever found in the entire New Testament is baptism by immersion. There's not a single incident of sprinkling or pouring or any other kind of baptism, because anything other than immersion blows the picture completely. When we bury people, we don't lay them down on the ground and sprinkle dirt on their forehead, and we don't lay them down on the ground and pour dirt on their forehead. We put them in the ground. And one of these days, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the rapture, if we're saved, they're going to come up out of the ground and meet Him in the air. It pictures death, burial, and resurrection. It's why immersion is the only kind of baptism found in the New Testament. But then secondly, baptism is a physical declaration of my having heard the gospel, understood it, and accepted it. It pictures my salvation. Because listen to me, on the day that I got saved, I died to the person I was, and I was raised up in newness of life by way of the new birth that God provides in salvation, and I became a person I never was before. Now, I'm not a perfect person, but I became a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God moves into your heart, regenerates you through what the Bible calls the new birth, and you and I become new people in Christ. Which is why before I got saved, I never wanted to go to church. And then after I got saved, I wanted to go. It's why before I got saved, I wasn't interested in the Word of God. But after I got saved, I was very interested. It's why before I got saved, I didn't care what God wanted me to do. But after I got saved, all I want to know is what God wants me to do.
That's right. Amen.
Because I was raised up in newness of life and became a person I never was before.
Right.
When I am baptized, I'm testifying the person I was is gone.
That's right.
I am now a new person in Him. So it pictures the gospel. It pictures what happened to me in the gospel. And then thirdly, it's a picture or a physical declaration of the fact that I have taken my stand with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That I have heard the gospel, I understood it, and I am not ashamed to publicly testify that I am His and He is mine.
That's right. Amen.
So it's a physical picture of a spiritual truth. What possible good? Listen, baptism only comes after I've heard the gospel, understood it, accepted it, and believed it, because only then can I publicly proclaim it.
Right.
What good does it do What good does it do anybody to picture the truth or picture a truth they have either never heard, don't understand, have never accepted, or all the above? Until you get saved by way of the gospel, the one way that God planned, all you do in baptism is get wet. Because how can you picture a truth that you don't have never experienced in your life? That's the reason why baptism, dunking before you get saved, is of no value. If you're baptized, then get saved, you need to get baptized. Because you were picturing a truth you didn't even understand. That's why infant baptism is found nowhere in the New Testament. There's not a person in this room that can show us anywhere where a single instant of infant baptism ever took place in the New Testament. Why? Because for a person to be scripturally baptized, you've got to be old enough to hear the gospel, understand it, and consciously, of your own accord, accept it. That's why we don't baptize babies. Because you've got to hear the gospel, understand it, accept it, before you can picture it. If you were baptized as an infant, were you sitting there as they poured water on your forehead thinking, I've received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I am now picturing His death, burial, and resurrection somehow through pouring? No, we're oblivious. And until we get saved, we can't properly picture the gospel itself. So that's why baptism always comes after salvation. So baptism is a picture of salvation, always follows a person's salvation, but never saves anyone. You can't get saved by a picture. It just pictures the thing that saved you, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back over in Mark 16. We got to hurry here. Mark 16. You're not listening as fast as you were earlier, so now we're getting behind. Mark 16. Well, if baptism is only a picture of the gospel, doesn't save anybody, it's not a part of the gospel, then what is Mark talking about in verse 16 of Mark 16? And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, some people like to latch onto this verse to prove that baptism is necessary to salvation. I've never understood why anybody wants to make being dunked in 300 gallons of Knobnostr tap water a part of their salvation, and why we seem so eager to do that. Why can't we just believe that Jesus' blood, which was shed on Calvary, is sufficient to save us? It's a lot more cleansing than Knobnostr tap water. Knobnostr tap water won't even get your white shirt clean, let alone get you clean. When we first got here 17 some years ago, when we had the missions apartment, my wife and I lived in it for a while until we found a house. I lost a whole load of white shirts to Knobnostr tap water. Pulled them out and they came out yellow as a gourd from all the rust that's in the water. One of the reasons why we didn't move into Knobnostr is because of the water. It won't cleanse you from anything. Take my word for it, when we drain the baptistry, we have to sweep out all the crud that's left in the bottom. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is far more sufficient to save you if you'll turn unto Him. Some people like to latch on this, but the Bible cannot be any clearer that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. That the gospel saves us. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 did not say the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and your baptism. It says, I presented unto you the gospel which you believed, remember that, and wherein you are saved. Remember that? What saved them? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. The Bible is infinitely clear. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should have eternal life. Not believe and is baptized. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. John chapter 3, verse 36. Remember we read that verse a minute ago. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It doesn't say he that hath the Son and is baptized, or he that hath the Son but is not baptized hath not life. It says you've either got the Son through the gospel or you don't.
Right.
Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Acts chapter 16, verse 27 is where that old Philippian jailer came in and fell down before Paul and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe, and thou shalt be saved. Never said a word about baptism. That old thief who died on the cross Never had a chance to be baptized. And Jesus said to that man, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.
Right.
He didn't turn to that man who said, I believe. And Jesus said, well, I'm sorry. We don't have time for you to get baptized.
Right.
It's belief in the gospel that saves us and nothing else. Amen?
Amen.
If you'll just read past the semicolon in Mark 16, verse 16, you see that here. It's amazing how many people stop at the semicolon and lose their mind. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. What damns people according to the second part of this verse? The failure to believe. The failure to believe. So what in the world's going on here? Well, it's not that difficult. Faith, or to truly believe, and obedience, or works, are inseparably connected in the Bible. Faith and obedience are not the same thing. One produces the other. Faith, real belief, will always produce obedience. Let me say it again. It will always produce obedience, a willingness to obey the gospel. How could it possibly be any other way? How can anyone claim to believe that they were a sinner, headed for hell, lost and undone, bound for the lake of fire, not a thing they could do to save themselves, and then they heard the truth of how Jesus stepped in and paid their wages for them and died on the cross to make it possible that they might be saved, and he suffered and languished on that cross until the last of our sins was paid, and by the grace of God, when I didn't deserve it, God showed his love toward us, and that while I was yet a sinner, when I cried out, God took the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and covered my sins and delivered me from my sin and made it possible for me to be saved by his grace. How could anyone hear that and spend their whole life then talking about all the stuff they don't have to do?
Right.
Well, I don't think I got it, and I don't think we have to, and I don't think you need to, and I don't think you have to do this. What's wrong with you?
Right.
Can you tell that bothers me a little bit? If you really are saved by the grace of God and believe that God died in your place, how could we not obey him?
Amen.
How could our philosophy not be, as Paul said on that road to Damascus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
Amen.
Or that Philippian jailer who fell down before Paul and said, what must I do? I'm so amazed that God saved me.
Amen.
That I can't imagine going around talking about nothing but what I don't have to do. As if it's a burden.
That's right.
To obey God's word and to live for him. Salvation is a singular event in time. But I have to believe. In Mark 16, verse 16, quickly. Notice there's two believes in this verse. He that believeth and is baptized. He that believeth not. These are two different Greek words. The word believe in the first part of the verse means to be fully persuaded. You got to be fully persuaded that you are a sinner, just like God said, and that through the gospel you can be saved, and that God will save you if you ask him. You have to be fully persuaded. Now, salvation is a singular event in time. There's a moment when I must believe and choose to be saved. But my faith or my belief doesn't stop then. Because this word, the Greek word here, is an interesting word. Not only does it mean to be fully persuaded, and I won't bore you with the technicalities, but it means a continuing persuasion. You know, I didn't believe when I got saved, and that was it. I was done believing. My belief has continued. And it is that persuasion that drives me to be obedient. Because I still believe. I still believe I was a sinner. And I still believe God in his grace saved me. And I will believe that until the day I die and go home to be with him. And it drives me to be obedient to his word. Do I fail sometimes? Sure. But it drives me to be habitually obedient in my life, to try to be the best I can be for my Savior, so that it never enters into my mind about what I don't have to do, because I just want to be the best I can be for him. The second word belief in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, the second word belief means, or where it says believe not, is another Greek word which means to fail to obey. You see, real belief that's persuaded produces obedience.
Amen. Yes.
A failure to believe always produces disobedience.
Amen.
Real faith, belief, persuasion always produces obedience to works, while unbelief always produces a lack of obedience. That's why James talks about in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead.
Amen.
Why? Because it is alone. It isn't a faith that produces anything. You can't sit here and claim that you love Jesus and do nothing but talk about what you don't have to do. It makes no sense whatsoever. So what's all this have to do with Mark 16, 16? Well, first of all, saving faith is itself an act of obedience. Because God commands, if you want to be saved, believe. You do understand that, don't you? This is not an option. People want to talk about, well, I think you can be saved this way. No, he says, if you want to be saved, here's the commandment, believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the gospel and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know why people end up in hell? Because they fail to obey the commandment to believe the gospel. But then secondly, the very first thing God commands a person after they get saved is to be baptized. That's why in the commission it comes second. Believe. Teach the gospel to every nation. And then, after they've heard it and accepted it, baptize them. It's the very first step of obedience after a person gets saved. How much faith does someone have to be saved? At least enough to make them obedient to the very first commandment their Savior gives them. At least enough faith to be obedient. How can we say that we have faith, James says, when we don't have works to exhibit that faith or to prove it? Mark, because of that, Mark says, believe and be baptized. Not because baptism saves us, because he indicates in the second part of the verse it doesn't. But those who believe and whose faith is real enough that it moves them to obey the first commandment to be saved, their faith will automatically be demonstrated by the second part, which is to be baptized. I don't want to be rude, but what Jesus is saying is, don't tell me about how you got saved if you're unwilling to be baptized. Because it doesn't demonstrate real saving faith. I think we could say this. Don't talk about how you're saved if all you ever talk about is what you don't have to do. There should be desire to be obedient. So the first part of the commission is to preach the gospel to every creature so they might hear it, understand it, and accept it by faith. Then the second part is then to baptize those people who have truly accepted the gospel. This baptism pictures Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, their decision to accept the gospel, and their changed life. But it is also a demonstration of real or genuine faith because their profession of faith of the gospel drove them to obey the commandment to be baptized. Amen. And since, as we've saw, the word believe refers to a continuing faith or belief, it's always demonstrated by a life of habitual obedience. My faith doesn't end at the moment I got saved. So now I'm not under any obligation to obey. My obligation to obey doesn't end at baptism because I've obeyed that. No, my faith continues on. I still believe I was a sinner and Jesus died for me. I still believe that He's God. I still believe that He is Lord. I still believe that He is my Savior. And so I still strive to obey. Because you cannot separate the two. Something's wrong, terribly, terribly wrong in our church culture. At the lack of simple submission to our Savior. Amen. Something's wrong in a church culture where we're trained as pastors, don't tell people that they have to do anything because you'll run them off. Don't talk about holiness and the things that we have to do and how we're supposed to live because it might offend someone. Well, when I got saved, and believe me, I'm nothing special. God drugged me out of the miry pit and put my feet on solid rock just like everybody else. But you know, when the preacher got up and said, now that you're saved, you need to start doing this, it didn't offend me at all. Amen. Matter of fact, I went back every week to find out what else I had to do. I've told you before, every week I went back, he'd come up with something else. About the time I thought I got it all under control, he'd come up with something else. But you know what? My wife and I never said, well, I'll tell you right now, we're not doing that. I don't see why I got to. I don't think you have to. It never entered our minds. You know why? Because we were just amazed that God would save wretches like us and do anything with us. And we believed in Him with all of our heart. Anything other than that is what James calls dead faith. And then lastly, and we'll just mention it in verse 20. It's the third part of the commission of Matthew chapter 28. And teach them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. That sounds strangely like obedience. Teach them all things that I have what? Commanded. Do you think He wants us to learn? No, so we can say, That's interesting. Or do you think he wants us to learn his commandments so that we might obey them? This means to instruct people out of the Word of God and how that Word affects us and how it touches every aspect of our life. And now that He is my Savior, He is my Lord, and I am His child, how I'm supposed to live, how I'm supposed to talk, what I'm supposed to do, how I'm to raise my kids, how I'm to operate my family. Because God's given us instructions in all those things. Teach them what and how to obey, as well as the blessings of God and how God loves us, but also how we're to obey Him because we love Him. But this is of no value, is it, until first a person believes the gospel and has enough real faith to do the very first thing that God commands them to do, which is get baptized. And until they come to that point, it's fruitless to try to teach them all things that Jesus has commanded us to do. But there's no greater life than to hear the gospel of what you are. And you and I already know what we are. It's why we spend so much time trying to convince people we're not. We're a sinner before holy God. We know that. But Jesus made a way out when He died on the cross to save us from our sins. And if we'll receive what He did through the gospel, hear it, understand it, accept it, we can be saved. And then if we'll accept that through faith, that's great enough to say, now I just want to obey Him. Get baptized, get in church where I can be taught the commandments of the Word of God and how I'm to live. There's no greater life. There's no greater life for your family. There's no greater life for your children. There's no greater life for you than to hear this book and live by it. I've heard it said before, and I'm done, and I mean it with all my heart. If I found out today, tomorrow or today, God doesn't exist, I wouldn't change a thing. Because my life is far better obeying this book than it ever was beforehand. Now, He's real, and I'm not going to find that out tomorrow. But it wouldn't change anything. What good does it do to teach people what God says to do and how to live if they wholly focus on what they don't have to do? And it'll always be that way until you humble yourself and get saved. Listen, this morning, Christ died to provide you and I with the gospel that we might be saved. His death didn't save us all, but it did make it possible. And you've heard what it is today. And if you're today and you're not sure you're saved, or you know you're not saved, maybe you don't understand this, but you know one thing for sure, you have no idea where you're going to spend eternity, we're going to give an invitation in just a moment. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed, no one will be looking around. When she plays the piano, you can step out. Some of our own folks are probably down here praying, but you can step out and come, and I'll be right here. You can meet me right down front and say, "Preacher, I want to know. I want to know more about how to be saved." Someone who knows what they're talking about will take you aside privately, show you out of the Word of God how to be saved. If at any point you say, "No, thank you, that's not for me," just get up and leave. Just that easy. But you might just find out that this is what you've been looking for. This might be the day you meet Christ by way of the gospel. And then if you'll go on at some point and follow Him in baptism and begin to learn and be discipled and grow in Him, you'll look back upon this as the greatest day of your life.
Amen.
The day you came to know Christ as your Savior. And you would never, I'll guarantee it, you'll never go back and make it any different if you'll obey Him. If that's the case this morning, we'd love to help you. We can show you what the Bible says about how to take what He did and receive it, how to apply it to your life. It's not received through good works, but through faith that's demonstrated by a willingness to obey God. That's our job as a church, as a pastor, as churches and Sunday school teachers, just as it was Peter's, to preach the gospel not only to every nation, but to every creature, because every creature must hear it. If you're today and you're saved, and God's made a difference in your life, and you remember how you got saved, and how obedience to His Word has changed your life. If you're like me, you could say, "I would never go back. That day is the greatest day of my life. I love my wife. I love the day we got married. I love when our kids were born. But nothing has impacted my life like the day I got saved."
That's right.
Because it's made all those other things so much better. Maybe you just need to come today as a saved person and just say, "I just want to thank God for saving me. The fact that He made one single way and that somebody took the time to show me how to be saved. And I'm so thankful that I received Him as my Savior." Maybe you just want to come and just thank God for that. Maybe pray for some who might be here today who that's not the case. And if you are here today and you're not sure you're saved, you got nothing to be ashamed of, because every one of us were where you are right now.
That's right.
We all had to face it and get saved. So if you'd come, just say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved." That's all there is to it. We'll help you in any way that we can. Won't embarrass you, humiliate you, nothing. Just love to show you what somebody one time showed us. Why don't you stand with me if you would?